evening continues our series of studies in the book of Genesis. And this evening we turn our attention to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. The more discerning of you will notice that we have skipped past the long list of names, Esau's descendants in chapter 36. I am going to make comment on that chapter later in the service. Genesis 37, and from the first verse. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his own holy word. Now you may find it helpful to turn to the passage of scripture we read together earlier in Genesis chapter 37. We have been studying the life of Jacob, and the life of Jacob is indissolubly linked with that of his family and the fulfillment of blessing, not only for that family, but for a far, far wider community, is tied to one of Jacob's sons in particular, to Joseph. And the life of Joseph is very remarkable. He is hardly mentioned at all in the New Testament, and yet more is written about Joseph, verse for verse, than any other Old Testament character. He is one of very few men in Scripture about whom nothing bad is written. Whenever we read of Joseph speaking, he invariably makes some reference to God in his speech. Joseph's life, sp- spanned the spectrum of the ancient world. In his 110 years, we find him as the future heir of a wealthy Jewish patriarch, and then as a slave in Egypt, and then as a prisoner serving life in prison, and then as prime minister of one of the most prominent lands of his day. He was abused, he was exalted. But in whatever state we find Joseph, God is always uppermost in his thoughts, and his confidence in God's goodness and faithfulness remain unshaken. And as we consider his life, it might be helpful to do so through three different windows, and we will be making reference to these windows in the weeks to come. The first window opens onto the field of typology. Let me explain what I mean by that. One of the striking features about Joseph's life is the way in which, in so many points, his life foreshadows that of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see parallel after parallel. Indeed, one commentator has traced 101 parallels between the life of Joseph and that of Jesus. One has suggested that the life of Joseph is a type of pathway of Christ from lowliness to exaltation, from slavery to liberty, from suffering to glory. The second window opens onto the field of discipleship. And what an encouragement Joseph is to us as we read of his steadfast trust in God and determination ever to do that which is right. Joseph, you see, did not subscribe to the dictum, when in Rome, do what the Romans do. When Joseph was in Egypt, he might well have done what many professing Christians do today. They say, I am in a new situation. No one knows me here. I do not have the restraints upon me that I have in my home Christian fellowship. I can begin to experiment with sins that I would be too ashamed to involve myself in back home. Joseph never spoke like that. He never compromised. He never complained. And we will find that God was always the chief determining reality in his life. One commentator writes, from the example of this dreamer who became a doer, we may learn how to overcome envy, to face adversity, to resist illicit sexual advances, to plan for the future, to forgive those who wrong us, to dispel doubts about forgiveness, to have faith in God's promises, to recognize the sovereignty of God even in the wrongs done us by others. And the third window we will be looking at from time to time lets us glimpse through into the marvelous providence of God. Joseph's story, perhaps more than any other in the Bible, demonstrates God's remarkable control over every single circumstance in our lives, and his ability to order good out of what on the surface appears to be far from good to us. There are times in all our lives when all we appear to be able to see are the dark threads. And we find it hard to believe that God can take these dark threads and from them produce something of eternal worth and glory. The story of Joseph encourages us to believe unshakably in the providence of God. Now turning to the text, will you notice that the Joseph narrative is introduced in chapter 37 and verse 2 with the words, "This is the account of Jacob." Now, this is the 11th and final time the author uses this stylistic phrase, "This is the account of." These expressions mark significant divisions in the book. They're a bit like chapter headings. You will know, of course, that the chapter headings that we have were put in many years after the original manuscript was written, and in some cases they are very artificial. But these can be looked upon as the original chapter headings. And what is interesting is to see the way in which this new chapter of Genesis is related to the previous one. Chapter 36, which begins, "This is the account of Esau," traces the development of Esau's line, and what a contrast we find. From Esau issued numerous chiefs and clans and kings, and the great nation of the Edomites was strong and wealthy and powerful in its day. And against this account of wealth and status and power, the writer lays chapter 37, the story of a young 17-year-old boy who was having a difficult time at home. Now, given the choice, where would you choose to be? In the palaces of kings, or in a difficult, strained domestic situation? I suspect that there are many of us who would say, "Give me a palace any day." But it is, you see, important for us to grasp what is being taught here, and it's this, that it is within the context of family strife that God chose to advance his purposes of grace for the redemption of men and women. It was through the life of a young 17-year-old boy that God's purposes of redemption take a great leap forward. You see, God does not normally work through the great and the mighty in the eyes of this world. How does Paul describe it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26? "Brothers," he says, "think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." God's work often advances through the hands of the most ordinary and unlikely of individuals. For then, both they and others are most likely to recognize the hand of God and so give glory to Him. As we begin to look at the story of Joseph, we cannot help but find a spiritual quality in his life which his brothers did not possess. And we need to find ourselves asking, what made him a young man of faith? For he was clearly that. Had he allowed his heart to be subdued by the remarkable providences and deliverances of God in his earlier childhood, and is seen again and again God's intervention protecting Jacob and his family? Had that made an impression upon the young man? Had he asked his dad what made him limp after the night he spent wrestling at the brook Jabbok? Why are you limping, Dad? What has made this change in your life, Dad? Giving his father the opportunity to describe the events of that evening. When they had traveled as a family to Bethel, had his heart been moved to hear the way Jacob described how years earlier he had slept here in great fear for his life, and that ladder was stretched down from heaven to earth, and he saw the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder, and he heard the voice of God speak to him words of blessing and encouragement? Did these home influences make Joseph decide that this God would be his God and he would follow and trust him all his life? In the final analysis, of course, it was God who opened Joseph's heart to draw him to himself. But God uses means. He uses circumstances. He uses often the experience of others to make an impression upon young and formative lives, the wax while it is still soft. Perhaps this should encourage parents to talk openly and unashamedly of their experience of God, and to describe to our children how we were brought to faith, and how God has been at work in our lives and for our good. Perhaps we need to learn to encourage them to ask the right kind of questions of us. I think that too often, as parents, we can neglect this and simply hope that something will happen in our children, in church, or at some scripture union camp, or some other extracurricular Christian activity. I wonder, do we see the need to share our hearts more with our children, that they might see and understand what motivates our love for God and our eagerness to serve Him? Now, we have already seen that Jacob was far from being a perfect parent, and this is highlighted again for us in verse 3, where we read, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other children." And notice what it was that made Joseph special. For many years, until the birth of Benjamin, he had been the baby of the family, and he had a special place in his father's heart as a result of that. But not only so, he was Rachel's child. And Rachel, you will remember, had been that one woman that Jacob had truly loved passionately and with all his heart. It was a real love match. And his other wife and two concubines, though they had given him children, were quite different from Rachel. And Jacob treated Rachel's children differently. And in particular, her eldest child, for Joseph, was his favorite. Now, this fact is perhaps all the more appalling in the light of the fact that Jacob had himself felt isolated and devalued and unloved as a child by his father Isaac. You will remember that Isaac had loved Esau. Esau had been the father's favorite, and Jacob knew what it meant to be second best in the family and to come down at the bottom of the pecking order of his father's love. Had he forgotten the personal heartache which that had caused him? He of all men should surely have decided, I will never place any of my children in this position. For I lived all of my early life being constantly discriminated against. But Jacob, like so many of us, failed to learn from his own personal experience and early development. We find it so easy to justify our unacceptable behavior. And some have suggested that Jacob's favoritism was justifiable in the light of the behavior of his other sons due to their display of violence towards the Shechemites. You will remember that awful day when Jacob's sons put that city to the sword. But the text makes it quite clear that this was not the reason for his discrimination. And Jacob seems to have rubbed salt in the wound of the other sons by making Joseph what is described here as a richly ornamented robe. Joseph's famous coat of many colors. That's how I had it described to me, at least in Sunday school. But the Hebrew here is uncertain. And two words are used. Kephaneth, which means tunic, and pasim, which means wrists and ankles. And this allows for the possibility of a robe which extended down to one's ankles and to one's wrists, unlike those worn by normal working men. And if this is the case, then the brothers' anger is not simply that they were dressed from Oxfam shops while Dad shopped in Harrods for Joseph. That would have been bad enough. But this tunic would have meant that this younger son had been given the status of a manager in the family, while the brothers were simply menial laborers. You may remember, but earlier in Genesis 35 and verse 22, we read that Reuben, the eldest son, had slept with his father's concubine. And some believe that as a result of this awful offense, Reuben lost not only his father's favor, but his birthright as the firstborn son. And that these rights were then transferred, lock, stock, and barrel, to Joseph, whose dress then became a constant reminder of the fact that he had displaced all the others and was his father's heir. When we turn to the New Testament, to John chapter 4 and verse 5, which records the famous meeting between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, we learn almost in passing that the well was situated near a plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now, this was the only piece of Canaan Jacob ever owned. And giving it to Joseph was another way of saying that he intended Joseph to be his heir and the heir of all the blessings that were attached to that. Joseph had been given manager status and more. And this would then throw a somewhat different light in verse 2, which is often viewed as describing Joseph behaving as a tale-bearer. It describes Joseph bringing his father a bad report about his other brothers. But if he had been given a managerial role in the family, then one of his functions and responsibilities would have been to report back to his father, so that he would be seen not so much as a tale-bearer, but as a truth-teller. Now, we read in verse 11 that Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. And jealousy is ill will brought about by another's good fortune. It's closely allied to resentment and envy. You may remember that James tells us in his epistle that for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. There is a progression of sin. And the root of their envy is really an angry resistance to the decrees of God. Think about it. Ultimately, it is God who is responsible for the circumstances which surround our lives, though he's not always the author of all of them. So that the brother's envy can be seen as resentment of what God had done, was doing, and yet intended to do for Joseph, as their reactions to Joseph's dreams show. The dreams of the brother's sheaves in the field, bowing down to Joseph's sheave, and of the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to Joseph, need little interpretation. Even these spiritually dense brothers recognize the significance of the dreams. And notice they took them seriously. If a younger brother came up to us and said, "Hey, I had a great dream last night, and it was such and such and such and such, and it sounded a bit far-fetched to us," we would be quite dismissive of it. We would say, "Oh, well, there we are. It's amazing what a bit of cheese at night can do for you as far as your dreams are concerned." But the brothers are not dismissive. They treat these dreams seriously. Why? Is it because they believe that God is clearly communicating through them? God revealing his will for Joseph's life through these dreams. This is perhaps seen more clearly in verse 20 when they say, "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal has devoured him. Then we will see what happens to his dreams or of his dreams." And they are reasoning in this way. They are not attempting to alter Joseph's destiny. Oh, yes, they are. But more than that, they are showing themselves to be opposed to God and his purpose. God has spoken through these dreams that Joseph is going to reign over us. We'll soon fix Joseph, and we'll spike God's plans for Joseph. Now, this has searching application, for you see, many people are not prepared to accept the place which God has assigned to them in his world. And whenever we are covetous or envious, we are in fact saying to God, God, you have failed. You have failed to satisfy me. You have failed to give me all I want and need. And we are perilously close to dethroning God. We are saying, we could do a better job than you, God, in redealing the events and the possessions of life. At least if we did it, we would have more for ourselves than you have given us, thank you. Notice Jacob's response to Joseph's dream was quite different from that of the brothers. Though he rebuked his son, we read in verse 11, he kept the matter in his mind. Jacob is not dismissive of all that Joseph has said. Jacob, you see, knew that God often worked in the most surprising ways, in ways that cut across the natural or the grain of our natural expectation. Had not God done so in choosing him instead of his elder brother? Had God not done so in working through him a twister and a deceiver? Was it really so difficult then to believe that God might indeed have a significant purpose for this 17-year-old boy? Now that is the reaction of faith. And that comes only through a growing awareness of God's method of working. Some have certainly questioned the wisdom of Joseph in sharing his dream with his family. Might it not have been better if he had hidden these things in his heart rather than provide additional fuel for his brother's resentment? He may well have been naive. Others have suggested that he had sensed a God-given responsibility to make his divine revelation known. And we certainly learn from verse 8 that the brothers hated the dreams as much as they hated Joseph's for reporting them. They hated the substance as much as they hated the fact that Joseph had related the substance to them. Now we have before us a passage which teaches the frightening momentum of sin. When the root of envy and jealousy is allowed to grow unchallenged, it turns into hatred. And the brothers' hatred of Joseph is mentioned, you will see, in three occasions, in verse 4 and in verse 5. And in verse 8. And he was hated for two reasons. Not only because he had been set apart and chosen for a special purpose in the economy of God, but because he was different from them. His godliness served to fan the flame of their hatred. And we find a very interesting parallel in the New Testament. In Jesus' words to his disciples in John 15 and from verse 18 to 19, where Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, exactly the same two principles are enshrined here. Hatred for being different and hatred for being chosen of God. And if you are different from ungodly men and women around you at work or in your neighborhood, and it's only God's grace that can make any of us different, then you can be sure you will be the object of hatred as Joseph was here. And we, for our part, surely need to be vigilant, lest the root of bitterness develops into a full-blown hatred in our own hearts. And to be vigilant, we must learn, like Joseph, to trust ourselves to God's care, even when we are surrounded, as Joseph's life was surrounded in great measure with grave injustices and awful deprivations. But the brothers failed to deal with envy, and it grew into hatred, but it didn't stop there. As we will see next time round, God willing, it grew into attempted murder. You see, there is an awful momentum in sin. And if it is not checked, if it is not cut back, if it is not dealt with radically, it can propel us into behavior which causes us later to stand back and say, was I responsible for that? Could I have behaved in such a way? Could I have done such a thing? Could I have said those words? When we raise our hand in horror and say, how could Joseph's brothers have treated him as they did? We need to remember that the same potential lies in all our hearts. And it's that knowledge, you see, which should drive us determinedly and constantly to cry to God for His grace and for His help. As we gather now around the Lord's table, we cannot help but think of another who was hated without a cause. One who also had the best interests of his people at heart. One who was taken and killed because they too expressed words similar to that of Joseph's brother. Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? From that death, there flows for us forgiveness and deliverance from sin's power and the glorious new status of those who have been made co-heirs with Christ. And how can we ever begin to take the significance of all of that on board? May God seal His word